We're going to be talking about Ephesians chapter 2. And then I'll just kind of do a little bit of a recap. Paul, of course, was writing the letter to the church at Ephesus. That was where Timothy was serving as an evangelist. And so recapping what happened in chapter 1, we know that Paul always, his letters greeted the saints of Ephesus. He was trying to establish to them that he is truly an apostle that was sent by God. It was nothing that he chose of his own free will, but it was God that appointed him to do that. He did nothing to earn the position. And he was also explaining to them the amazing spiritual blessings that were found in Christ Jesus. And he was explaining that that we have redemption through his blood when we accept Jesus into our hearts.
Are you still doing John?
We're doing Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so he let them know that through him and in him, remember we said so many in hims, we have an inheritance through Jesus and because of his love that he has for us. And everything we receive is by his love and by his grace. And so Paul also ended chapter 1 with a prayer that he prayed that their eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that they will know and cherish the hope to which God has called them. And he wanted them to know the immeasurable and unlimited surpassing greatness of God's power is in them. And so that's kind of where chapter 1 we leave off with. So in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins to tell them, this is how you were before you accepted Christ, and this is who you are now in Christ, and this is who we are as we become continually growing in Christ. So this is kind of who we are becoming. So in a nutshell, it was who I was, who I am, and the hope of what I will become because of the gospel of Jesus Christ in me. So if you mark in your Bible, I'm not one that likes to mark in my Bible, but my Bible's on my phone a lot of the times. But if I know there's some people just like to mark it up, but if you mark or circle the words you were and you are in Ephesians chapter 2, it is listed so many times in the scripture. And as I begin to read it, you'll begin to see and understand. So it's, we are not what we used to be. We are a new creation in Christ. We have a bright future and we are full of hope. So let's read Ephesians 2 chapter 1. Yep, Ephesians 2.
Verse. You said chapter 1.
I'm sorry.
I'm good.
There's a lot of times, I say things and I don't even hear myself saying it wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1.
Very good.
Okay. It says, and I'm reading this out of the Amplified because the Amplified just kind of breaks down some words and it just really gives you, it speaks to you personally. So it says, and you he made alive when you were spiritually dead and separated from him because of your transgressions and sins. And when you once walked, you were following the ways of the world, influenced by this present age, in accordance with the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The spirit who is now at work in the disobedient, which is the unbelieving, who fight against the purposes of God. Among these, the unbelievers, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Our behavior was governed by the sinful self, indulging the desires of nature without the Holy Spirit and the impulses of the sinful mind. We were, by nature, children under the sentence of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, I love that, but God. I know Deb says a lot of that, but God moments. But God, being so very rich in mercy, because of his great and wonderful love with which he loved us, even when we were spiritually dead and separated from him because of our sins, He made us spiritually alive together with Christ, for by his grace, his undeserved favor and mercy, you have been saved from God's judgment. And he raises us up together with him when we believed, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places, because we are in Christ Jesus. And he did this so that in the ages to come, he might clearly show the immeasurable and unsurpassed riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, by providing for our redemption. For it is by grace, God's remarkable compassion and favor, that is drawing you to Christ, that you have been saved. You've been delivered from judgment and given eternal life through faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves. It's not through your own effort, but it is the undeserved gracious gift of God, not as a result of your own works, nor your attempts to even keep the law, so that no one will be able to boast or take credit in any way for his salvation. For we are his workmanship, his own masterwork, a work of art, created in Christ Jesus, reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, ready to be used for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, taking paths which he set so that we would walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us. That is a great chapter. I'm telling you what. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 6 states that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. And so that means we were spiritually dead. We had no power to even bring ourselves back to life. We were dead. The Greek word for sin is amartia, okay, which means to miss the mark or not to live up to God's standard of righteousness or perfection. We know we didn't deserve his love. We weren't even aware at the time we were dead he died for all of humankind. So he chose to save us. He chose to redeem us, not because we deserved it, but because he just loved us. So verse 3 talks about us obeying our thoughts and our minds and the impulses of our flesh, because it says that our behavior is a sinful self. It's indulging the desires of our human nature. And so when I started reading this, I began to think, okay, why is Paul sitting here he's bringing up their past throughout this whole Ephesians 2. The first one, he was trying to tell them who they were. And now he's saying, okay, this is who you were. You know, this is the first one, is who you are in Christ. And so I'm like, okay, why is Paul bringing up the past? Because he's trying to paint a picture. And I know many of us, we've seen commercials, like the best diet pill out there. This is the new craze. This is the before and after. It's the great diet of the century. And so we're always shown a before picture, and we're also shown an after picture, sometimes to question whether it's the same person. But we can really appreciate the after picture, because it's the after picture that we see somebody's body being transformed. They've been changed. And so I think with Paul, he's trying to make it really important to them, so that, you know what, you need to look back at who you were, because God's going to now transform you into this new person. You're no longer that person. I've created you new, and people are going to see a difference in your life. They're going to see it. You're going to proclaim it. And so I know sometimes many of us have been raised in church, and it's a blessing, but you know, there's other people that have lived a hard life. And so they have sometimes they have a greater testimony. That's what I used to believe. You know, they have a greater testimony because of everything they went through, and the drugs and the alcohol and the abuse and all this other stuff. But what a great testimony, people that have not lived that way, but have grew up in church. What a great testimony that is of our parents and our grandparents too. So, but But you can always see for someone that's been had a rough life, a rough past, you can see the actual encounter because there is that 360 change in them that has taken place. And it's remarkable to see. And even families are like, wow, I can't believe it. This guy, you know, started going to church and God changed his life. Trust me, I know what he was like. And so your life begins to be a testimony of who you were and now who you are in Christ Jesus. So Paul, I think, was really trying to get that across to them, is this is who you were. Remember who you were. This is what God is doing for your life. So just like Paul, Saul, you know, God saw Saul, but he also saw Saul as Paul. So he knew what he was going to become, even though Saul persecuted the church and he killed so many people. He went from being the destructor of the churches to being those who united the churches. And so he became a life that was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know, again, we covered that in the first chapter of the On the Road to Damascus, and how the power of God just basically brought him to his knees. And so he did remain obedient to the calling of God in his life. The other scripture that I came across too, thinking about a transformation of different people, and there's so many stories of different people in the Bible where God, transformed their lives. But one was in Isaiah that I saw. So Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, it's where, and many of us know this, it records where Isaiah is called to the ministry after seeing a vision of the Lord, and he saw him sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, where his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. And so they were crying out and flying back and forth saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And they said that whole earth is filled with his glory. And we know that at that time when Isaiah was seeing this vision, he said, "I am a man of unclean lips." And so we know that they came and they took that burning coal that was on the altar with a pair of tongs, and he put that on Isaiah's lips. And he said, he spoke to him and he said, "Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged." And at that point, then he heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And so that changed his life forever. There was a true encounter, true vision from God, and that just put him in place for what God was going to do going forward. The other one in Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 3 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness over the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And so when we encounter the presence of God, his glory begins to be revealed through us so that others will see the light of Christ in us. Now, we're not all perfect, but I'll tell you what, sometimes we need to get to that point that says, you know what, who is watching me? Who? Because if people know, oh yeah, she goes to church, she's a pastor, and then I go through the line and I'm cussing or I'm throwing things around, what kind of testimony is that going to lead to someone else? Because they know hypocrisy. The world is looking for people that are true. And most of the time, they're seeing a lot of hypocrisy in the Christian community. They're not seeing love. They're seeing hate. And so I'll talk a little bit more about that. And so we want people to be attracted to what is in us. We want them to be attracted to Jesus. Yes, we're not all going to be perfect. We're going to all slip up. That's fine. But we need to be striving to be Jesus and to act like Jesus so that others can see that they're different. They're not like the world. I don't know if many of you know Chris Pratt. He's mm-hmm. Okay. Chris Pratt, he's a well-known actor. And his story I thought was interesting. He was living in a van in Hawaii, and he was waiting tables at a restaurant. And someone had come up to him and just carried on a conversation and was asking Chris a lot of questions. And Chris finally just came out and said, why did you approach me? And he said, He said, Jesus told me to come and talk to you. And so he began to pray with him, and he went more out of the way. Sometimes we might encounter someone and we'll just leave it there. He decided, give me your number, I'm going to take you to church. So he began taking him to church with him every time that those doors were open. And guess what? Chris had an encounter with God. And he is one of the most popular Christian actors and the leading men in America. And it's all because one man listened to the voice of God that says, go talk to him. And he did. And so God, his influence and his love, and going the more of the step, saying, well, let me bring you to church. Alice Cooper, many of you know him, that big old rock star, black hair, black hat, black, gothy looking, teared,
scary.
I don't know if many of you know, but his grandfather was a pastor.
His dad was.
His dad was a pastor. So here's the thing. You know he had to become a Christian, right? I mean, come on. Didn't stand a chance. He had a praying grandfather. He had a praying pastor or praying dad. And so God actually radically changed his life. He starts talking about how he was into drugs and alcohol, and his wife was ready to leave him. And I mean, he hit rock bottom, and he knew, I mean, he was puking up blood. Everything in his life was just going so bad. And he knew he had to radically change the life that he was living. And this is what he said. He goes, I am a prodigal son returned home. He said, God radically changed my life. He said, I got to a point of saying that I'm tired of this life, and I know that God is right. When the Lord opens your eyes and you suddenly realize who you are and who he is, oh, it's a whole different world. That is amazing. And see, I didn't know. We don't hear about a lot of stuff. There's so many rock stars now that have come to know Jesus. Mm-hmm. And we know so many people in Hollywood that has come. And they've actually had to step back because Hollywood has become so evil with everything. And we know Candace Bure. You know, they're starting their new networks. Because a lot of the times what they're asking these actors to do, it totally goes against you know, their standard of what God wants them in their life, and they refuse to take those parts and those positions. So we know that the enemy has tried to grasp those people, and God has says, no, I'm going to redeem them. And so they have been redeemed in the hands of Jesus. I love this quote. It says, the one who created you has the right to give you your identity. And you can either manufacture your identity, or you can choose to put on the one God has designed for you. He has the ultimate opinion about who you really are. Until you embrace who God says you are and agree with him, you can't become the person that you were meant to be. That's why we've always talked about, you got to know who you are in Christ, and you got to believe who you are in Christ. And it's so, so, so important. Verse 4, again, I noticed it said, but God. Those two words are powerful. The mess of our lives, of who we were, what we believed. Remember, the Bible says we were slaves to sin. The moments that we were hopeless and felt like we had no hope. That's when God comes in and says, but God. He says, I choose you. I've adopted you. You are in my family. You're now my child. I love you and I cared about you even before the beginning of time. And we know that my daughter's favorite scripture, because it says it on her license plate. If you'll look, it's funny. It says, it's supposed to be Jeremiah 29:11. But it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you. Not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. And so what I believe the thing that Paul was trying to get across to them was the Gentiles, who were the outsiders. Okay, the Jews thought they were it. It was just, you know, the Messiah came for the Jewish people, not you. Which in part is true. He came, but that was not his ultimate goal was just for them. He came for all of humanity. And so the Gentiles felt like they were excluded. They weren't, there was no hope for them. They were living without hope. But now they have been adopted into God's family. And that's what Paul was trying to get across to them. He's trying to unite the Jews and the Gentiles into one people. Jesus' death on the cross broke down the walls of hostility and division. There was one point, and I may read this later, but if I repeat myself, that's fine. But even when Jesus was on the cross, the thief, they didn't think that he should have been, you know, when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," people didn't think that the thief was worthy. Surely he deserves what he gets. You know, so even in that, people don't look at that. So, okay, so I'm going to go into read verse 11 because there's so much more that I was like, ooh. Anyway, even as I was reading it this morning, it was like brought me to tears. I'm like, okay, am I going to cry when I teach this? But I'm telling you, this revelation of what God was giving me is like, oh, just really got deep within me. So let's read verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, who were called uncircumcision by those who call themselves circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from having any relationship with him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, with no share in the sacred messianic promise, and without the knowledge of God's agreements, having no hope in his promise, and living in the world without God. But now at this very moment, in Christ Jesus, you who were once so very far away from God have been brought near by the blood of the Christ. For he himself is our peace and our bond of unity. He who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one body, and he broke down the barrier and the dividing wall, the spiritual antagonism between us, by abolishing in his own crucified flesh the hostility caused by the law with its commandments contained in ordinances, which he satisfied, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thereby establishing peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, united in one body through God, through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility." Verse 17, "And he came and preached the good news of peace to you, Gentiles, who were far away, and peace to those Jews who were near. For it is through him that we both have a direct way of approach in one spirit to the Father." Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, outsiders without rights of citizenship, but you are fellow citizens with saints, God's people, and you're members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together, and it continues to increase, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, set apart, sacred to the presence of the Lord. In him and in fellowship with one another, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." I'll tell you what, I love Ephesians chapter 2. And when you begin to do a study on the different people and the social statuses, I don't know if there's a lot of people that love history. I didn't like history, but I'm learning to like history. That's what Barry said. He goes, "Man, I really love history now." But the hate of our, if we go back, you know, the history of many centuries ago, the hate that people had, everything that caused divisions in our nations among races, their social statuses, you know, our eyes become open to the discrimination. There's truly discrimination and the anti-Semitism that exists in this world. You see it in our history, and you're even seeing it today. We've not gotten better. We've gotten a little better, but we're not there yet. And so Samaritans and the Jews in the Bible, they hated one another. We know the story of the Samaritan. And, you know, we know they hate the Serbs and the Muslims in Bosnia. The enmity between Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland during that time. Hamas and Israel. Blacks and whites. The Germans and the Jews. One class of citizens looked down upon the others. There was always a division. There's always that strife. And here Paul is trying to say, no, we're one body. Jesus came to break down the things that we're trying to separate, the things that we're trying to do to cause division amongst us. That's not what Jesus came for. He wanted unity within the body. I came across this story. Oh my goodness. Maybe you guys don't know this because I didn't. So if you knew this, that's fine. Good for you. But I just found this out and it just really spoke to me. So here we go. All right. There was a story of a man. Yeah, probably right. That's right. Yes. His name was Henry Garrick. Okay. He was a chaplain in the war in World War II. And he had already been away from his family for about 2 years when the Second World War ended. And he was looking forward to going home. He was from southern Missouri, and he was in his 50s. But the Army asked him to stay another year and a half to two years. Okay, they wanted him because he could speak German, and they wanted him to be a chaplain to the Nazi war criminals. The 22 that were on trial at the Nuremberg were Hitler's most hated henchmen. Yeah. Henry was faced with a difficult decision. How do you present the gospel and make an impression upon these disciples of Adolf Hitler? He couldn't help but feel repulsed. He was so repulsed at the thought that they're even asking him to do this. How can I personally even do this? Because he was getting so sick to his stomach, because he had been to the different places where they've burned the Jews and the blood's on the wall. He has seen it all. How can I present the gospel and make an impression upon these people? He prepared himself, he said. He said, I had to pray harder than ever in my entire life. And so he got to a place where he was praying, and he said, how could I learn to get my place to the point where I can hate the sin, but I can love the sinner? During each of the trial, these men go into detail as to why they're on trial, the evidence of each of these men and what they did. 60 million people died in the genocide. Just one of those men was guilty of 2% of all the deaths, which ends up being 120,000 people. Just one man was guilty of 120,000 deaths. And it wasn't that just 22 men murdered millions. It's the way they did it. They didn't just kill them, but millions were starved to death. Many were worked to death. They froze to death. They were so callous with their brutality. What they did to the women and the children. It's so hard to wrap your head around what these monsters did. And now, Christ called Henry Garrick to preach the gospel to them. In the book, and it was, I want to read more, but I didn't have time because I had like, it was like when God put this on me, to teach this, I had one day because of everything that's happened this week. But I had one day, and usually it takes me a good week. So God was like, here it is, Janice. But I'm gonna go back and I'm going to read some more because it was fascinating. But in the book, it tells how he would visit each prisoner because he's like, how am I going to do this? So he made a decision. He said, when I go into the cell, I'm going to shake their hand. He's going to shake hands with each of the prisoner. He said he wanted to be friendly so that his message would not be hindered by his approach. 11 out of the 15 prisoners attended his chapel services. His Catholic colleague had oversight of six other people. But he loved the unlovable. In fact, about 6 months into the trial, there was a rumor that went around the soldiers that Henry's wife had written a letter begging him to come home. It had been 3 years now since she had seen her husband. So the Nuremberg prisoners wrote a letter to his wife. And this is the part of what they said. Frau Gehrig, your husband Henry has been taking religious care of the undersigned defendants during the Nuremberg trial. He has been doing so for more than a half a year. We now have heard, Miss Gehrig, that you wish to see him back home after his absence of several years. Because we also have wives and children, we understand this wish of yours very well. Nevertheless, we are asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you at home for just a little while. Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now during the past months. He has shown us uncompromising friendliness of such a kind that he has become indispensable for us as our dear chaplain. Mr. Gehrig is necessary for us not only as a minister, but also as a thoroughly good man that he is, and surely we do not need to describe him as such to his wife. But we have come to love him. It is impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us in a spiritual sense, even stronger than in a material one. Please leave him with us. Certainly you will bring this sacrifice and we shall be deeply indebted to you. We send our best wishes to you and your family. May God be with you. Incidentally, all 22 of them signed that letter. More than half of the Nazis there before going to the gallows or the long imprisonments, many of them were killed on the spot, other ones just had life sentences, asked forgiveness for their sins. One prisoner, and I could have gone into detail of who they were within Hitler's troop, but again, these were his top men. But one prisoner, his last name was Kittel, said, I know from this book that God can love a sinner like me. Von Ribbentrop, he was another one, he, as he was led to the gallows, said, I put my trust in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. May God have mercy on my soul. He turned to Chaplain Gehrig and said, I'll see you again. Gehrig received so much hate mail when he went back after everything was over. American Jews calling him that it was treason. He should be imprisoned. There was people that called him a Nazi lover. American Jews also accusing him. Christians judging his decision. What is the scale for judging who is worthy of forgiveness and who is not? He saw these men needing a savior without concern for what the world thought of him. And he did not let his family know all this. I mean, he received tons of letters from people all over the world. He saved them all. I'd have burned them, but anyway, he saved them all. And his family found these letters afterwards of the hate, everything that he received. And Gary, Gehrig, he read them. I mean, what that would have done to me inside, but it didn't do that to him because he knew the calling that he had. And so he didn't care about what the world thought because God extended grace to these men, the most hated in the world. God used a man that obeyed a difficult calling. I'm telling you what, that would have been a difficult calling. Mm-hmm. But he was concerned about their souls. Again, like the thief on the cross, many could not accept that forgiveness was offered to him by Jesus. Now, I knew about the massacre of the Jews. I knew about it, but I didn't know about this part of the story. And I'll tell you what, I was probably one of those people, and I'm just being honest, I was. I felt like, oh yeah, they're on trial, they get everything they deserve. And I mean, I was like, yeah, because of what they did, you know. But I was looking at the sin, and I wasn't looking at the sin. I mean, I was looking at the sinner of what they did, but I felt like they were hopeless, that no one could reach them at this point, you know.
Yeah, it was so horrendous.
It was so honest, you know. Honestly, it's just awful.
Heinous.
You know, we all, I think so many Americans even thought that they were deserving of what they got.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and so we all thought they were a lost cause. But they weren't. Now that I hear the story that over half of those on trial, they were reading their Bibles, they were confessing their sins, they were asking for forgiveness. Guess what? They're in heaven. Mm-hmm. They are in heaven now. True encounters. They began recognizing that they needed a Savior. Someone said on this post, I don't know, it was probably in his book, but it said, "The scandal of Christianity is not that these men went to heaven. Excuse me. It is that God loved them so much that he was willing to die to get them there. Had it been a human decision, many would have thrown these men guilty of such atrocities into the flames of hell." Mm-hmm. No one, regardless of their sin, is beyond reach of the gospel. I'll tell you what, that really spoke to me. So it's by grace that we have been saved through faith. And the gift of grace is undeserving. It was undeserving. But Jesus came and he offered it to mankind. Look at who Paul was. Let's put him in that situation. He murdered so many Christians. So many Jews. And look what God did in his life. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 13 through 22, and I'm almost done here. Again, because this is so important, and I'm going to kind of close with this. It says, "But now at this very moment in Christ Jesus, you who were once so very far away from God have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace and our bond of unity. He who made both groups, again, Jews and Gentiles, into one body, broke down the barrier and the dividing wall by abolishing in his own flesh the hostility caused by the law with its commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, that he might reconcile them, both Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. He came to preach the good news of peace to you, the Gentiles who are far away, and peace to those Jews who are near. For it is through him that we both have a way of approach in the Spirit to the Father. Jesus Christ himself, he's the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together, and it continues to increase, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a sanctuary dedicated, set apart, sacred to the presence of the Lord. In him and in fellowship with one another, you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Verse 22 says that we're being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We know, if we'll look back at the different times that the temple was being rebuilt, the temple represented where God's presence was. So now the Word became flesh and it dwelt, his tabernacle dwells among us. So Christ lives in us. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I live, but that Christ lives in me," Galatians 2:20. "But Christ also lives in us corporately." It's in his church. Because Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst." And that's in Matthew 18:20. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to unite us. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the stone that was found in the temple. that the biggest, and I looked this up because the cornerstone that was built, because that's the first foundation, and then everything else is built around it. That stone measured 38 feet 9 inches. The cornerstone, and then he built everything around it. Jesus is our center. He's building us. We are the bricks. We're being built and through the temple of God. He's building us up. So the church is being built. It's being growing. Who is the church? The church is a work in progress. He's not finished with us yet. We are the church. If this church burnt down, the church would still go on because we are the church. The church is not this building. This is the building right here. We are the building. We are the dwelling place of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is conforming us into the image of Jesus. And God's perspective says that we are believers and we're likened to a new building, a holy temple. We're still under construction. How many? I'm still under construction. I haven't arrived yet. Again, just like I said, we're being built brick by brick. You and I are a house. We're that building. We are the dwelling place. He fills us with his Shekinah glory. And his glory is seen in us. That's what I want. It's seen in me. And each member, we are a living stone. Each member, you've been chosen. You've been chosen. We've all been chosen to be laid down, to be the church that Jesus is wanting us to be. Each one of us is important within that body. So every denomination, we are all one church. We're one body. I know that we've got different things of Baptists and the Presbyterians and, you know, all this, but we are really one body. Division should not exist within the church. It should not exist within the church. We should not be fearful. Some people say, well, I don't want to invite my church to go to your church on a Sunday night service because what if they like your church better and then they stop coming to mine? Good grief, get over it, grow up.
Yep.
You know, who cares? Just go somewhere.
Yeah.
That's me. You know, I'm not going to, you know, anyway, so we'll put my pastor hat back on. So each of us important. We're each important in the body of Christ. God has a specific plan. He has a specific purpose for you within the building. Everything within the temple, every brick was laid and had its purpose for the strengthening and the building up of the temple of God where Jesus, God's presence, was dwelling. And it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you have a destiny. You have a plan that God wants you to do that no other one can do. And so when he tells you, I've called you to this, most people say, well, they're better qualified. Call them. I've done that before. I'm like, oh, Lord, you can't call me. I'm not qualified. But I know who is. Why do we do that to God? He's like, but I'm calling you. Okay? And so we always try to disqualify ourselves from what God has called us to do. And we got to stop doing that. We got to be in that unified saying, okay, God, I trust you that you've put me here. You have a plan. You have a destiny. And my role is just to be obedient. Say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm going to finish with this. A.C. Gabelian. I just thought this was kind of an interesting little thing, but I like how he said it. He said, the building, the true church, is fitly framed together, which means that God put it together in his own marvelous way. Solomon's temple gives a little illustration of this. When that temple was building, hammer, axe, and tools of iron were not heard. I didn't know that. Every stone was prepared beforehand and then was fitted into the place where it belonged. And that's kind of neat. I can go back and study all that. It's funny because as I'm doing that, I'm like, oh, that would be good to study. And it's kind of like squirrel. You know how you go into a room and you're like, yeah, I'm supposed to do this. But then when you open, you're like, oh, I opened the dish. Oh, well, now my dishes need to get put away. And so then you get put away, and then you're like, then you walk in the other room, well, I'm putting away the dishes, but oh yeah, there's dishes in the living room. So it's like the first original thought that you have, you just kind of keep going. That's me when I study. It's like I'll read something, I'm like, oh, but I want to go in here. And then that's why it's like, stop, don't go down this road. But yeah, it's just so fascinating. So if you do a study on the temple, and I did not realize that no hammer or axe, and there was a reason for that. And it talked about how Solomon wanted the peace, and so he didn't want that chaos of all this happening. So they had to do it off-site. I just thought, oh, I'm gonna go back and read that, because I didn't know. I'm like, wow, Revelation. Yeah, so yeah, go do a study. I may be wrong, but according to him, that's what's right. So he may be wrong. I don't know. So we'll just say he's right. But I'll go back and look at it. But he said, every stone was prepared beforehand and fitted into the place where it belonged. How beautifully it illustrates the fitting together of the house, his church. He chooses and prepares the material and puts each in its proper place. He's building his church. He takes the material and puts it as living stones in the place where it belongs. This is the work of his spirit. I thought that was so good. And I get these little devotionals from Jennifer Camp, and it came this morning, and I was like, okay, all right, God, this is how you work. Because it goes right along with what I talked about today. He says, I am the King of Glory. Invite me to illuminate your life, and the shadows will flee. Darkness doesn't stand a chance. When I pierce it with my light. I will surround you with my glory until the atmosphere around you radiates my presence. As you soak in my light, it not only penetrates deep into your spirit, soul, and body, but it also bursts from the mystery of my spirit within you. The enemy hates exposure. He cannot be where the light of my glory exists. My glory is alive and powerful, always overcoming darkness. You will be an awakener of others. They will witness what I'm doing in your life, and they will be drawn to you because of your obedience to my call. I thought that, in a nutshell, is basically Garrick and what he did. Mm-hmm. It took a lot. I mean, if God put me in that position, I don't know that I would have fulfilled that calling. I'm being honest. Wow.
I wouldn't.
I mean, it got me to the place where it's like, God, help me.
Yeah.
He said he had to pray. It's our flesh doesn't want us to do certain things, doesn't want us to go to certain people. But he knew his flesh had to be sacrificed to say, God, I'm being called. You're going to have to help me through this. And God did. Again, he had to stop seeing the sin, and he had to see the sinner's soul that needed saved. And we need to do that within the body of Christ. We got to quit looking at people's past and thinking that they're hopeless without cause. I mean, the very people, the story many of you know about the Amish, when the kid went into the Amish school and killed all those students, the girls, and how at the trial, the Amish mothers and fathers went to that shooter and they forgave him. I'm putting myself in that situation. I'm like, if that's my grandchild, oh Lord, I don't even know if I physically, in my body, natural man, there is no way I could forgive somebody for hurting my grandchildren or killing them. But with God in me, I can do this. Because you may not like what they did, but you got to also say, okay, God, he is a person that you love. You died for this man. Yes, he did bad things. It's awful. But is he without redemption? Do people just leave him alone and don't even acknowledge and share the love of Jesus? like Garrick did? So whoever asked this chaplain, again, God can use anybody. There was a specific, because they said no other man could do what your husband has done for us. There probably wasn't any other chaplain that would be able to do what he did. But it was God. God knew the outcome of what this was going to be. And so sometimes we got to be able to look at his perspective in everything. No matter how bad things are, we may feel like, again, it's hopeless. It's without hope. But God says, no, there is hope. It's Jesus. That's why he came to earth. And so we got to get past our natural man and really look at the Spirit of God and the love of Jesus that he had for everyone. And whoever he's bringing in here, again, you know, on Wednesday nights, we're dealing with some issues. And it's been hard. It's been hard. But we know that we're going to show the love of Jesus. We're not going to be like other people to just say you're a lost cause. These youth are not a lost cause. And we're going to show them the love of Christ. And so be praying for our youth. Because I know one of them didn't even want to come to. He stayed out in the car. So they were having issues. He didn't want to come in. But he was here. Even though he sat in his car by himself. There's still the presence. And the mother just left him out there. He didn't want to come. But she said, you're going to come. Now, if I was his mother, I'd have said, you're coming inside the building, whether you want to or not. But she chose to leave him out there. But the presence of God can still be extended. It can still show the love. And I know Brian went out and talked to him and just said, hey, we love you. If they have to do that every Wednesday night, there's going to be a time. There's going to be, it's the breaking down of the shell of his life. Again, these Nazis, everything that they were involved in, Hitler, their past, doing things that they probably would never have done. So there's so much in a person's history, even going through counseling, so much has happened that has made these people who they are. And again, they feel like they're useless or without hope because of what they've lost, and that no one cares, no one loves them. They've always been kicked out of things. No one has stayed the long haul with them. They've gone to house to house to house to house in the foster system. They felt unloved, unwanted. People only wanted me because of the money they get. See, there's a lot that we have to deal with that people have, the baggage, the hurt, everything that's within them. And so we have to really love them. And we have to know that, you know what, God loves you. Again, we've been praying, God, show this church how to reach other people. We want to be the love and show the love of Christ to others, because we don't want to stay in these four walls. We want to be able to reach out. We're asking God for divine just strategies, because we know that even doing our church in the park, it wasn't working. We were just moving people here to people there. Occasionally there was people that were listening, and we prayed for that, but that's not working. So what can we do? And so we're going to be changing some things up so that we can be more of an impact and an influence on people. So, that's Ephesians 2. So I'm excited to go into Ephesians 3 to see, where God's going to take us in that study. And I keep hoping Sharon will come and maybe take one of these, but she's like, hey, you're doing fine. Of course, Sharon. But I know that she's got further insight too and stuff what God gives her. So, but let's just go ahead and close. So, and I kind of write a prayer in here, and I'm just going to read it. So I said, God, I thank you that your grace and your mercy has been given to us. Though undeserving, we receive your love. We receive your acceptance into your kingdom. And God, I do pray that your Shekinah glory will be eliminated in each of our lives. God, that we would truly understand your grace, and that we would extend your grace and your message to others. God, I pray that we continue to grow in your love and to truly see who you have called each one of us to be. We are made for the glory of God, purchased by Jesus, God, your Son. He was born and he made us clean and holy. Jesus was the one that won the victory. And now we have the opportunity to be in the family of God. Each one of us is chosen. God, we were your chosen desire when you created us. Each of us is that glorious new wine. And so, God, just as the scripture where Paul was talking about uniting the Jews and the Gentiles, God, I pray that you bind us together, Lord Jesus. As we are bricks within the body of Christ, God, I'm praying for you to just unite this body even closer than we ever, and I know we're close, but God, make us closer together. Let us be more effective for your kingdom. And I know Deb knows this song because that's when I was writing this, I got this song that says, it starts out, "We are made for the glory of God, purchased by his precious Son, born with a right to be clean, for Jesus the victory has won. You are the family of God. You are God's chosen desire. You are the glorious new wine. Bind us together. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Lord, bind us together with love." And I had not thought of that scripture or that song in a long time. And it was like, but that was what came to my mind. That old hymn, "Bind us together, Lord." And I know that that's what he wants us to do. We want to be, because when we're holding on to the cord of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, he's binding us together. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing. The enemy cannot even come against the church. When we are in having the Shekinah glory and we are being radiated with the presence of God, he can't do anything to us. He can't do anything to the church, because where the glory is shining, darkness has to flee. And so we just need to just let this message, I'm telling you what, it spoke to me. I mean, I was in tears. I'm like going, God, because I had to look at my own heart saying, God, I don't know that I could do what he did. But yet he did it. You know, I don't even want to say what an honor it was, but wow. If it wasn't him, where would they be? They would be in the hell flames where everybody thought they should go. But because of the burden and the love of, I'm going to hate the sin, but I'm going to love the sinner, even what they did. Nobody is beyond the reach and the love of Jesus, because that's when the prisoners, these men and women who have been in prison for life because of choices that they made and things that they did, you know, and then they've come to know Jesus. Yeah, they're still in captivity. They still have to be on trial for what they did. There has to be consequences. But God says, I can still show my love. They can still be transformed and moved into a new person, a new creation, because this is what I've called them to be. No longer are the Gentiles cast away and put out. You're now one. You're together. I died for all of you. I want unity within the body of Christ. So, anyway. But yeah, that's it. So. Yes, yeah. I know there was one that basically had said something about, he told him, he said, well, just give me communion, just to make sure that, you know, if there is a God, then I'll be right. And he refused him the communion because he said, because what does the Bible say about taking communion and with the wrong attitude? And he said, you don't mean this. Just the hope of getting you in there, that's not what he wanted. He's like, I can't do that. I can't serve you communion. and he went to the gallows and was hung. There was another story about one little girl, because at the end, when they knew that they were getting, you know, their sentencing, the wives came and their children came to see their fathers. And one little girl, I guess, had saw her daddy and says, "Daddy, please accept Jesus so that I can see you again." I'm sitting here, I'm like, this is tugging at my strings, you know? Think about that. I'm like, I would have never wanted to cry for a Nazi. But it was like this little girl, that was still her dad. She says, "Please accept Jesus so that I can see you again." And the mother and the daughter were Christians. I'm like, wow. That's why it's so important for us to keep praying for our children and our grandchildren. Again, like Alice Cooper, he had a grandfather and his dad. I'm telling you what, the prayers that we pray and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Yep. Satan, you're not going to have my family. You're not going to have my grandchildren. You're not going to have my great-grandchildren. We are in the house of God, and His covering is over us. That's how important it is to pray for your children and your grandchildren. Because I tell you what, when that covering's there, the enemy can't penetrate that. They've already been sold out, and we've already said, "God, they're yours. They're not mine. They're yours. It's not something that I can hold on to. But you're the one that they will cling to. You're the one that loves them. You're the one that chose them. You created them. You love them. And He's the one that comes to them. He's just waiting. He's knocking at their door of their hearts saying, "Let me in. Let me in."